understand and interpret the Bible correctly. So I want to talk about those 12 rules today as a refresher so that our study of the Bible might be more profitable. And when I decided to do this, I didn't use the booklet very much because Brandon's father made me memorize the 12 rules of Bible study. So I knew what they were. And I kind of went with my own discoveries about the Bible when I fleshed this sermon out. So if you went right back and read the book, you'd still probably profit from hearing this sermon. So the first rule, and I'm going to write them down here, the first rule of Bible study is to pray for guidance. Pray for guidance. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, first of all. To a great extent, the Bible is actually hidden from man's perception and understanding. And Paul discussed this. He talked about how we can't understand the Bible without God's resources. So we need to pray for guidance. We need to be led in our Bible study by the Spirit of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world." That would be the intelligentsia, the scholars, the politicians that are coming to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It's a mystery. The Bible is really a mystery, even to those who have doctorates in theology. Paul says it's hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world was unto our glory. So the wisdom of this world is useless in understanding the Bible. But God has given the understanding of the Bible to those whom he has called, not to the world in general at this time. There is a time for knowledge to be revealed and a time for knowledge to be hidden from understanding. Let's turn over to Daniel to see an example of this. It's probably very, very frustrating for Daniel. Daniel's been given a prophecy and he's been given a message, but Daniel 12 verse 8 says, "I heard, but I understood not." Now remember, Daniel is one of the men whom God regards as the three most righteous men to walk the earth. Who was it? Was Daniel, Job, and Noah? Yeah. So Daniel is a very righteous man, and he was given a prophecy, but he wasn't given the understanding of it. "I heard, but I didn't understand, and I said, 'Oh my Lord, when shall be these things?' And he said, 'Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed up to the end of time.'" Now let's turn over to Matthew 13, because Christ talked about Daniel's frustration and Daniel's dilemma. Matthew 13, verse 16, because we are privileged to know some of these deeply hidden mysteries. Matthew 16, verse 13, "Blessed are your eyes," Jesus said, "for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets, including Daniel, and many righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have seen them and have not seen them, and to hear the things that you hear and have not heard them." But now in the end time, in the beginning of the 21st century, now in the latter 20th century, now is the time for knowledge to be unveiled, to be revealed. And in verse 4 of Daniel 12, God had said, "You, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book." The book was going to be sealed from understanding, even to the time of the end. "And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge at the time of the end shall be increased." So Daniel was told that understanding of parts of the book that all of you have in front of you, either in hard copy or in your computer, that parts of that book would be denied understanding until the time of the end, until now. Knowledge has been denied to the wise of this world and to the rich and to the influential. And in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, Paul says that this knowledge, this mystery, was not known by the princes of this world, because if they did know it, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But God reveals the meaning of the Bible to us by His Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, Paul says, God has revealed these things unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So he tells us that without the Spirit of God, it's impossible to understand the Bible. In verse 14, he says, the natural man, that is the man without God's Spirit, he says, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And if you try to explain to your coworkers or your boss why you're not celebrating Christmas, your explanation will seem foolish. It's counterintuitive to the people of this world to think that a Christian wouldn't celebrate Christmas. It doesn't make sense to them. The true principles of the Bible don't make sense to people who are devoid of God's Spirit. They struggle to try to make some sense of the Bible according to human reasoning without the guidance of God's Spirit. And the doctrines and the explanations that they devise are foolish and they're contrary to the Word and to the will of God. So continuing in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, but he says that he that is spiritual judges, he can evaluate all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Now remember, he's been talking about the effect of the Spirit of God on the mind of man, and the final statement is here, but we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God is the mind of Christ. And we are not like the world, denied access to the meaning of the Scriptures. We have the mind of Christ, the one who wrote the Bible. So we need to be led. We need guidance. We need to be led in our study of the Bible by the mind of Jesus Christ. So pray for guidance. We need to pray. If you want to break that down a little bit, we need to pray that we would receive and be refreshed and renewed by God's Spirit. I can't quote the scripture, but it says, Paul says that although the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. So we need to pray that we would be renewed day by day with God's Spirit. We need to pray that we would be guided in our study. What to study? What should we study? What do we need? God knows what we need. There's something that each of us needs to study, and it's on God's mind, so we need to know what that is. And when we have studied it, we need to know the meaning of what we have studied. We need the ability to put scriptures together. We need to pray that we would be given understanding about things that we study in the scriptures that we don't understand. So we do need, it says, pray for guidance. To pray is to ask. Let's turn over to James. Because if we don't ask for guidance, we will not receive it. This is a rule. Pray for guidance. Go to God. Ask for guidance. James 1:5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally, and he doesn't upbraid, it shall be given to him. So we need to ask God for guidance and for wisdom in our Bible study. And in the same book, chapter 4, verse 2, James tells us that we aren't receiving something because we haven't asked for it. He says, you lust and you don't have, you kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight and war and yet you have not because you ask not. So we need to ask, we need to pray for guidance. If our Bible study is to be profitable and if we are to discover the meaning of this Bible's mysteries, we must be led by the Spirit of God, which is the mind of Christ, the author of the Bible. If we don't have the guidance of God's Spirit, there's no limit to the amount of foolishness or wrong doctrine or bad understanding that we can generate. So each of us as Christians must pray for guidance. Now, second rule of Bible study. When we study, our attitude must be an attitude of self-correction. Mr. Hill says that we must have an attitude when we approach the Bible of willingness to be corrected by the Bible. We study, you know, admit it to yourself, we study for knowledge because knowledge is interesting. Knowledge is fascinating. It's really titillating to have knowledge that somebody else doesn't have. Don't you love to unload a little bit of trivia on someone when you have, when you've just learned something neat? We've got to be careful if we are studying because there is a danger with knowledge. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. It says, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. So to edify is to build up. So knowledge puffs up. When we learn something that's really neat and perhaps somebody else in our circle of friends doesn't know it, we love to be able to tell that because maybe our friends will think more highly of us. Look how smart we are. Look how much knowledge we have. We're all subject to that kind of vanity. And Paul says that that knowledge doesn't build anything. It just gives the image of something that's substantial. But he said charity builds up. So contrary to love, knowledge just presents an image. And if we only study for knowledge, our study may be the opposite of the desired effect. If we're puffing ourselves up and becoming vain, God's going to be reluctant to give us additional insight, isn't he? God's not going to reveal other things to us if we don't take the knowledge that he gives us and use it to correct ourselves rather than to inflate ourselves. We will need to remain humble if we want God to continue to teach us in our Bible study. God is not going to allow us to be inflated by our fund of knowledge. The correct attitude for Bible study that Paul sees is for correction. And he talks about the value of the Scriptures in 2 Timothy. Let's turn over to the third chapter of 2 Timothy. Paul is telling Timothy what benefit the Scriptures have for us. 2 Timothy 3:16. First of all, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He says it's profitable for doctrine, but it's also profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And I didn't look it up, but probably the Greek word is probably teleos, the one that's translated perfect. It probably means complete. So God wants us to be complete. He wants us to be perfect. And sometimes we need to be corrected. So he wants us, the man of God, to be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This earth, this whole physical universe, is a training environment. God's intent is to train us and to make us perfect, to make us complete. And the Word of God is an effective tool for us to evaluate our thoughts, our motives, our intent, our words, and our behaviors. Paul brings this out, or whoever it was that wrote Hebrews. I keep saying Paul out of habit, but I'm less and less convinced as the years go by that Paul wrote it. But nevertheless, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Hebrews says, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And when we're studying the Bible with an attitude of self-correction, the Bible can pick us apart. It can cut us apart. It can show us the true meaning of our thoughts, our intents, our motives. It can show us about our heart. The Bible can reprove our thoughts and our behaviors. And when it does that, we must accept that reproof and correction and work on correcting ourselves. God is not going to, well, perhaps he will. I think that God puts pressure on us through the circumstances that we experience in our lives. And if we work on correcting ourselves, perhaps God has to put less pressure on us through our environment. But it's basically our own responsibility to correct ourselves when we see something in the Bible that conflicts with the way that we are It's our responsibility to change it. It's our responsibility to fix it. And God's business is to continue to work with us, to continue to show us things about ourselves, to show us where we need to be corrected until we are complete. Matthew 5:48, you can scribble that down. I'll read it to you. It's very short. Be you therefore perfect. Again, I know this word is teleos, complete. Be you complete, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is complete. So the Bible is the specification for Jesus Christ. The Bible is the written word of God, and Jesus Christ is the living word of God. He is the complete, accurate, perfect personification of all the values and ethics and morals and behavior and thoughts and motives and intent that are promoted in the Bible. And it's our job to grow up until we become like Jesus Christ through this lifelong process of self-correction. Let's turn over to Ephesians now. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Again, the theme being that we must be allow ourselves to be corrected by the Bible until we become perfect, complete. Ephesians 4:11, it says, He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, and some say for the perfecting of the saints for the work of their service, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So part of our aim in our Bible study ought to be to find out what is the difference, according to the Bible, between me and Jesus Christ. And we must be corrected by comparing ourselves to the model of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, as he is revealed to us in the Word of God. So, point number two is we have to study for the purpose and with an attitude of self-correction. So here's number three, prove all things. Many churchgoers, and I'm sure that every one of us knows dozens and dozens of people who seem to have experienced an incomplete conversion process, one that did not last. We've seen people drop out of the organization, out of the mode of Christian behavior and Christian practice, Christian observation over the years. And we're what's left. Are we stable in the truth, or are we just awaiting more severe circumstances that might weed us out? I think that many people have been weeded out over the years because they did not adequately prove to themselves what we hold as the truth. Let's turn over to Matthew. We're all familiar with the parable of the sower. And in thinking about it, I thought that perhaps a lot of these people whose seed did not take root had not adequately proved all things to themselves. Matthew 13, verse 18, Christ says, Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. And I met a man who was a Baptist. He was studying in the Baptist seminary. And he knew I read the Bible, and he came to me one day and he said, I've discovered something amazing. I said, what's that? And he said, well, when we die, we don't go to heaven. I said, really? He said, yeah, we sleep. We sleep in death until the resurrection. And I said, really? He said, yeah. So he showed me the scriptures. I said, well, I agree with you 100%. But within a month, he had convinced himself that that wasn't true at all. He had been able to rationalize around it, and maybe he had talked to somebody at the seminary, I don't know, but he lost it. And he was in this first category. The evil one came and snatched away what had been sown in his heart. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. But as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He has proved it. I was listening to some lectures that were done at ABC, and the minister who was presenting the material said that people had had incomplete conversions, and he had counseled with them, and the people would tell him, well, I'd really never proved it to myself. I read it, and I got good grades in Ambassador College, but I never really proved it to myself. And some people just stopped observing, and some people felt they had to go through the process of learning it again and proving it again and perhaps actually being baptized a second time. But he says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case hundredfold, in another case 60, in another case 30. So I think that perhaps one reason that Christians fall away from observance of the truth is that the word does not take root firmly. The hearers of the word did not prove it sufficiently to make the word a part of themselves. The seed that bears lasting fruit finds its roots in a person who understands, who has proved to himself beyond a shadow of a doubt that the doctrines and the beliefs that we teach and practice are true. He has proved all these things to the point that he cannot be shaken in his understanding. So I think the parable teaches us that if our understanding of the basic doctrines of Christianity is superficial, we can fall away. We can dry up, and the word won't take root in us. But when we understand, when we've proved all these things, when we've read all the scriptures, when we've read all the counterarguments, and when we see the fallacies involved in the arguments that attack the doctrines that we understand, then we can take deep root and bear fruit in the word. So we must not take anything for granted. If we don't understand something, we must resolve the issue. If we don't understand, talk to someone, get proof, get help. Don't continue in doubt. Paul's admonition in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things. Don't take things for granted. Prove them so that you can explain it. We have encountered people who apparently have been following this way of life, but really cannot prove, really cannot expound on the principles that are the bedrock of our belief. We need to be very solid in the basic doctrines. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, and then hold fast to that which is good. And of course, there's the example of the Bereans. This is Acts 17. These were apparently Jews who had heard the word. They had heard Paul preaching, Acts 17:10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who, coming thither, went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So they approached the word of God with a positive attitude, but then they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So they proved them. They just didn't take someone's word for it. They didn't go along with their family members. They didn't go along with their friends. They proved those things, that they were so. So we need to prove that the things that we are learning, that the things that we practice, are supported by scripture. And we need to treat any doctrinal novelty with special scrutiny. We need to pray for guidance. The doctrines that we've learned and the doctrines that we practice have been developed through years of diligent study by honest and converted men who had opportunity to discuss these things among themselves daily for decades. So we need to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. The next rule of Bible study is the Bible doesn't contradict itself. with an F for those of you who don't speak Greek. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. A friend of mine whom I met in college was talking to me about the Bible one day, and I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't interested in religion at that point. I had decided in my late teens that the Bible was just another flavor of mythology. I could see that there was a lot of crosstalk between sun worship and Christianity, and I understood that, and I thought, well, it's just another kind of superstition. But I met someone who knew a little bit about the Bible, had read the Bible, had gone to church, and his contention was that you can prove any point of view, even contradictory ones, by quoting the Bible. So perhaps you've heard someone say that. If that was the case, the Bible would have to be full of misinformation and untruth. Let's turn over to John 17, verse 17. This is, for me, a memory verse. This is what Jesus said about the Bible. Jesus said, "Sanctify them," that is, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. God took great care to ensure that every word in the Bible was true and correct. And another memory scripture for me is Psalm 12 and verse 6. I've mentioned this one recently. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." So God likens the word of God to silver that's been refined and purified many, many times. So you have to, this is not just poetry. There had to be some extensive editing process, and God would pour over the word that he would hand down to his people to make sure that there weren't contradictions, to make sure that all the principles and all the doctrines were in alignment with each other, to make sure that he didn't say something in Isaiah that he would refute in Jeremiah or in John or in the writings of Paul. God's word is pure, and it does not contradict itself. Now, just by chance, Mr. Drawbaugh is giving away his library, and I picked this book up, so it's mine now. It's called Difficulties in the Bible, and it actually explains an apparent contradiction that I'm going to go through. Well, there are a lot of apparent contradictions in the Bible. And if you give sermonettes, you can make a living giving difficult scripture sermonettes wherein you explain the apparent contradictions in the Bible and resolve them. But here's an example. I'm just going to read you some scriptures. Maybe you should turn. You'll probably want to turn to these scriptures and stick your finger in the pages so you can compare what it says from gospel account to gospel account. Let's start with Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 37. This apparent contradiction is in relation to what the Bible says was written and the notice that was put on the cross. Now, it was when a man was being crucified, it was customary for the Romans to put a plaque up on top of the cross that indicated what his crime was. And Pilate did that with Jesus. And it says in Matthew 27, he set up over his head this accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So let's remember that. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But in Mark, it says something slightly different. It doesn't say, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." It just says, "The King of the Jews." Now, the plot gets a little thicker if you turn to John. Because John says, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So if God inspired the scriptures to be written, why couldn't this get right? Why don't these three accounts align with each other? Why don't they say the same thing? Why can't they come to an agreement about the wording of the inscription on Christ's cross? Well, if you turn to Luke, let's turn to Luke 23. This answers most of the difficulty. In Luke, we find out that there wasn't just one inscription. There were actually three inscriptions written in three different languages. Luke 23, it says, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and in Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. So this allows for the wording of each inscription to have been slightly different. So we can see that when we examine the scriptures, we arrive at a possible explanation and the contradiction is resolved. But there are several books like this, difficulties in the Bible. I've got one called Hard Sayings of the Bible, where it's a much thicker, fatter book. It discusses and resolves many other issues in the Bible, but the principle is the Bible does not contradict itself. Now, the next principle about Bible study is get all the scriptures. The Bible doesn't say everything about a single topic in any one place. The Bible is written in a very unusual way. Knowledge about a single topic is scattered throughout its pages. And Isaiah explains this a little bit. Let's turn over to Isaiah 28, verse 9. Isaiah is describing how the Bible was being written. Isaiah 28, verse 9 says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. So the Bible, the knowledge of any topic in the Bible is scattered throughout its pages. And a part of the science of Bible study is to know what the Bible says and where it says it. When we are studying a particular topic, we need to learn everything that the Bible says about that topic, and only by putting together all the scriptures can we assemble an accurate picture of what the Bible says. So in order to do this, there are a lot of tools at our disposal. The old standby, which was what everybody used when I came in the church, was Strong's Concordance. I'm sure everyone's familiar with Strong's, but just in case you're not, it's a huge catalog of every word in the Bible. Every word in the Bible and every occurrence of the word is cataloged and numbered and cross-referenced by the scriptures where that word is found. And Strong's work was so accurate and so comprehensive that many other Bible study aids use Strong's numbering system universally. So if we want to study something like faith, we can go to Strong's Concordance. We can find every occurrence of the word faith. And we'll do a little Bible study here with a more modern tool in just a second. And I wanted to talk to you about some of the pitfalls of word studies and some of the things that we have to be cognizant of when we're doing that, if we intend to get all the scriptures. So we've got things like Knave's Topical Bible, and I've never used Knave's an awful lot, but I do remember being warned in my early days in the church that Knave's was not an exhaustive list of scriptures. It's a book about topics, and you can look up faith, and it will show you a list of scriptures where the topic of faith is discussed. But apparently Knave's sometimes takes a biased view and leaves out scriptures that were contrary to the views and the opinions of the author. Of course, now we have Bible study tools on the computer. Who uses a computer for Bible study? Nearly everybody. But tell me what Bible study program do you like?
I have Bible in mind. I like that, but I like eSwords too.
Okay, eSword. You can go to a site called ee-sword.net, and you can download a free Bible study program. eSword is very good in that it has a lot of commentaries. It has nice maps. It has some lexical resources. So eSword is a pretty nice general Bible study tool. Who else uses Bible study on the computer? Mr. Drawbaugh. I know.
I use Logos.
Logos. What do you, why do you like Logos?
There's a lot of resources available. Downside, it's hard to learn.
Yeah, Logos, Brian says, a lot of resources, downside, it's hard to learn. Bonnie?
Like Blue Letter Bible.
Blue Letter Bible, you can look that up online. That's I haven't used it an awful lot, but it has some good lexical resources. I'm not exactly sure what its strengths are. Well, I like something called Verse Search. And way back in the Apple II days, I bought a Bible program called the Word Processor. And Verse Search is the PC version of this Apple II program. So let's just do a little Bible study with the idea. I'm going to use Verse Search, which I, although I've just bought Logos, I still use Verse Search because I think it has the best Bible search engine. I think you can find all the scriptures, you know, get all the scriptures. For me, it's easier to get all the scriptures with Verse Search than it is with any other program. So let's do a search on faith. Now, if you wanted to find all the scriptures about faith, what would you look up? Let's be interactive here. Talk to me. What would you look up? I've got my Bible study program open. I'm about to type in a word for it to search. I want to search faith. How do I do it? Help me out, somebody.
Faith?
Okay. All right, so I'm going to type in faith. I'm going to search faith. All right, it found 231 scriptures where the word faith occurred. But I noticed something. I noticed that there are only two references in the Old Testament. Now what do I do? Is the concept of faith completely foreign to the Old Testament? Dan?
Find out what from Strong's what the word faith.
Hey, we're in the computer age now, Dan. We left Strong's in the dust. You mean I got to go back to Strong's?
Okay.
No, what would I do with Strong's? How would I?
Parsons would do that. You could go to Strong's and Parsons.
So what would I look for? I mean, I've already found faith, and I
see what faith was translated from, and what other words that might be.
Oh, so synonyms.
Synonyms.
We want synonyms. Well, nice thing about the word processor or verse search is that it has a list of synonyms here. And just because I've done this many times, I'm gonna tell you that if you want to find out what the Old Testament has to say about faith, you need to type in belief. Let's try belief. Let's spell it right. Okay, and believe. So I just typed in belief and believe, and I'm going to search again. And now I have, instead of 200 and some, I have 356 scriptures, and I have many scriptures. I have many scriptures from the Old Testament. Okay, well, is that the whole list? I mean, let's stretch our minds a little bit. Is there anything else I need to search for? How about faithless? If I'm going to study faith, shouldn't I also study faithlessness? Okay, so let's type in faithless. And faithlessness. So right now I've got 356 scriptures. If I could spell, I would be a lot better, I guess. Or type. I'm not quite sure what my problem is right now. All right, we'll skip that one.
This is all based on King James.
King James. And that's another point. I am so familiar with the King James that if I'm trying to search a scripture for a scripture that I'm familiar with, chances are I'm going to know how it's worded in the King James. And if I didn't remember, for the wages of sin is death, if I didn't remember that, it might be translated differently in another translation. So I'm sticking for looking up a scripture that I've forgotten the reference. I need to use the King James. So we got 356 scriptures. We got when we did faithlessness, we got four more scriptures. So the nice thing about this program is that when you type in any word, it gives you a list of synonyms. And then always remember that when you're doing a word search, if you want to get all the scriptures, sometimes you need to search for the opposite. So you need to, just something I've learned from my own study, when you're doing a word search, you want to search for synonyms and antonyms. So this is called Verse Search, and it's put out by a company called Bible Research Systems in Austin, Texas. We talked about eSword and Logos, and perhaps there are other Bible study lookup tools as well. But however you do it, you want to be sure that you're getting all the scriptures. You're going to need to think about the rationale and the logic for your search.
With that search you're talking about, when you do faith, can you type in the asterisk after faith and it'll give you everything, faithfulness?
No, this one doesn't work that way.
Some do.
Yeah. Logos works that way. Logos has kind of Boolean operators. Is that the correct term? But this one doesn't. But it has other features that compensate for it by showing you words with similar meaning and making suggestions that way. Talking to other people about the topic, you're going to find that your brothers and sisters in the church are going to have some insight, and they may be able to steer you in a correct method. And one thing that I found helpful, and I've talked about this before, is to study the whole Bible, or to study, say, the New Testament, and identify every scripture about a topic. If you want to, I did that a while ago, and I've made a database on the nature of God that I can show you after services by studying the Bible, the New Testament, and trying to find every scripture that referred to or gave any insight into the nature of God and Jesus Christ. And I did this before the nature of God problem in the early 90s, so when that happened, I think I was well prepared for it. So study the whole Bible. We should read through the entire Bible periodically, and if you want to do that and just be able to make a note about every scripture that fits a certain topic, a certain thing that you'd like to study, just write the scriptures down and go on. Could take a long time, but in the end, you're going to have a very valuable database of scriptures. So read through the whole Bible, and don't stop. Don't stop when you find something interesting. That happened to me the last time I started to read through the Bible. I got stopped in Joshua, because I was realizing that what happened at Jericho had a lot of parallels in the end time Babylon. And I had to stop studying, and I had to stop reading through the Bible, and I had to spend a lot of time studying in Joshua and Revelation. So if you're going to do this, make sure you're not going to get sidetracked by some interesting peripheral Bible study. So assemble a list of scriptures and put them in your word processor or your Bible program so you can print them out, make notes and comments. You're going to have a very valuable database when you get done. A study like this will greatly enhance your understanding and your knowledge of the topic, and it will be a valuable reference in years to come. So I heard a minister say that the Bible works on the addition principle. Because it doesn't contradict itself, every scripture about a topic adds a little extra meaning and understanding. It's not a subtractive process because the Bible doesn't contradict itself, as we've already said. So one important thing about establishing a doctrine or getting the truth is to get every scripture. And typically, Bible helps and some of the things that men of this world have written only quote the scriptures that support their point of view. But the truth is only found if we get all the scriptures. So, get all the scriptures. And once we've got all the scriptures, we must not put undue emphasis on vague scriptures or scriptures that we don't understand. Mr. Hill says, don't put vague scriptures first. He elaborates by saying, never establish a doctrine by a difficult to understand scriptures. Don't jump to conclusions on the basis of one scripture that may be unclear. Let's turn over to Acts 9, because very often the vision that Peter had on his rooftop is used to support the idea that all animals are now clean. So let's look at this. An important piece of new information was being revealed to Peter in a vision, and Peter didn't jump to conclusions about what it meant. And that's the way we need to approach the scriptures as well. So Acts 10, verse 9, says, on the morrow they went on their journey, and they drew nigh to the city. And Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So this would have been about noontime. And he became very hungry, and he would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending upon him, as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill, and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And, of course, the Jews regarded the Gentiles as both common and unclean. And the voice spoke to him the second time, saying, what God has cleansed, that you should not call common. And this was done three times, and the vessel was received again up to heaven. Now, many Christian groups come to the conclusion that this was God's message to Peter in saying that all animal flesh is good for food. Well, Peter had to think it over. Peter didn't come to any fast conclusions about what this vision meant. In verse 17, it says, now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, lodged there. So Peter didn't jump to any conclusions about what the meaning of this new information was, this vision that he had. And in Acts 10:28, he finally figures it out, and this is Peter's evaluation of the vision. It doesn't have anything to do with unclean animals. Peter said to them, you know how it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. By the way, Peter didn't get that idea from the Bible. That was from Jewish tradition. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So many people take this incident, this vision, as revelation from God that all animal flesh is now good for food. But that is not the conclusion that Peter came to. So we must not create a doctrine on the basis of one scripture whose meaning may not yet be clear to us. So, did I write that down? No. I'm going to mess up my equilibrium. Don't put vague scriptures first, or don't establish a doctrine on the basis of a vague or difficult to understand scripture. Bible study requires an approach of honesty and a love for the truth. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. When someone presents us with an idea that we're unfamiliar with, it can be threatening. If it's a truth, we can't allow that to threaten us. The truth will never hurt us. We have nothing to fear from the truth. And Bible study requires an approach of honesty and a love of the truth. And in the middle 90s, when the doctrines of our church began to change drastically, I concluded that the men who were promoting these things did not love the truth. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, says, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth." So there is a love of the truth, and when we love the truth, we are not going to do this. We are not going to twist the scriptures. So in this seventh rule of Bible study, don't twist the scriptures. We are in the pursuit of a lifelong search for the truth. The truth can never hurt us, and we should never be threatened by it. We need to seek out the truth and be dedicated to the truth. And we must be truthful and honest in evaluating what the Bible is saying to us. People very often come to the Bible with preconceived notions and prejudices. And when the Bible doesn't support those prejudices, we must be ready to get rid of them. Even in the days of the apostles, some were abusing, twisting the scriptures in an attempt to promote new doctrines, wrong doctrines, doctrinal errors. Let's look at 2 Peter 3:15. And I'm reading from the English Standard Bible. 2 Peter 3:15, just because I tried reading the King James and couldn't get some of the words out. Peter talks about how people twist the scriptures because they don't study the Bible honestly. They study the Bible with an agenda. Peter says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them of these matters. There are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist or wrest." I didn't read it in the King James in the first place, so it said twist when I quoted the other scripture. Twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." So, just as they do today, somehow people in the time of the apostles were promoting lawlessness through the writings of Paul. And if you quote just a little bit of Paul, you don't quote all the things that Paul says about the law, you might be able to, for a time, support a doctrine of lawlessness, anomia, doing away with the law. And it's also interesting to note that Peter, at this early point, maybe the 80s or the 90s AD, seems to be referring to Paul's writing as scripture, because he talks about Paul's writings and then he says the other scriptures. So Peter, at this point, seems to consider that Paul's writing are scripture. So we need to be honest with the scriptures and not twist them and not abuse them and not try to make them say something that they aren't saying, either by misquoting them or by quoting only a portion of them. I attended a funeral recently. The daughter of one of my coworkers died about a month ago, and went to her funeral. It was in a Baptist church, and a lot of scripture was read in the eulogy and in the sermon, but none of the scriptures that would be read at my funeral or your funeral, none of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4 or scriptures in Revelation about the first resurrection or the second resurrection, none of those scriptures were being read. And yet it was being preached that this young lady was in heaven, that she was in a better place now and that she was with Jesus. And so I thought, I looked at the pew in front of me and there was a hymnal. Right next to the hymnal, there was a Bible. So I pulled the Bible out, and the first place that I thought to turn was John 13, verse 13. Let's turn there. Let's read that. Because none of the prophets at the time of Jesus Christ, none of the patriarchs, none of the righteous men, not David, not Abraham, not Daniel, not any of the prophets were in heaven. John 3:13 says, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." But the version that I was reading in this Baptist church didn't say that. It said, "No man has ascended up to heaven and returned again, but he that came down from heaven." So that translation of that scripture allows that anybody could have gone to heaven. Many people could have gone to heaven as long as they hadn't returned again. It said that Jesus Christ was the only one that went there and returned. That's an abuse. That's really twisting the scriptures to make it say what your doctrine says. This abuse of the scripture allows for the possibility that the dead have risen to heaven, and that the person whose funeral we were attending could indeed have been in heaven. And that's not an honest evaluation of what the Bible says. We must honestly evaluate what the Bible says and never twist or distort its meaning. Back in the, I don't have the reference, but back in Revelation 22, Jesus pronounces a terrible curse on anyone who would add to or diminish his words. So, when we're reading the Bible, we must read it honestly and not twist the scriptures. Well, I've used at least two translations in this sermon. I've used mostly the King James, but also a couple references. I quoted you the English Standard Bible because it's a more modern translation. The next rule of Bible study is use alternate translations. I was speaking in another church several months ago, and just by chance, all the references that I had in my sermon were from the King James. There's another thing I like about Verse Search is that it has a macro that works with Word, and all I have to do is type the reference and hit a key, and bingo, the scripture or a whole range of scriptures will pop right into my word processing document. But I only have the King James version for that, so. Generally, when I'm speaking, I'm reading King James. And a lady came up to me later and she said, "I wanted to thank you for your sermon and I wanted to thank you for using the King James version." And I guess you've all heard the joke. The lady said, "Well, I only read the King James version. If it was good enough for Jesus Christ and the apostles, it's good enough for me." But alternate translations are very valuable. The King James version contains many arcane words and phrases, many words that we still use in conversation, but the meanings have changed subtly or even sometimes grossly over the centuries. Here's an example. 1 Corinthians 3:9. Let's turn there. Now maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm just an ignorant boob, but I don't know what, if I read this in the King James Version, unless I look it up, I don't know what it means. 1 Corinthians 3:9, if you can, don't look at your concordance or anything else. Don't look at your alternate translations. I want you to read King James Version. If you don't have a King James Version, I don't want you to help me out just now. It says, "We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry." Quick, what does that mean? Does anybody nail it for me? Somebody please, what does that mean? You are God's husbandry. I had no idea. It means you are God's tilled field. And if you look it up in the New King James Version, you can see that 1 Corinthians 3:9 means you are God's tilled field. In other words, God has prepared you to receive seed so that you can grow fruit. Well, unless you look it up in an alternate translation or unless you're an expert on 17th century English, you're not going to understand that very well. The English Standard Bible, the one I've been using in the sermon from time to time, says, "You are God's field, you are God's building." So when we come to a difficult to understand scripture, the first thing we should do is pull out of our Bible study toolbox our alternate translations. So these Bible study programs that we've been discussing, eSword has dozens of translations, not only in English, but in foreign languages. I've got one other Bible study tool in my computer that has perhaps a dozen translations.
Is there any one of those
words?
Not that I'm aware of. The question is, can I search archaic words? And,
yeah.
Well, every third word in the King James Version is archaic, so not a very hard search sometimes. But when we come to a difficult to understand scripture, the first thing we should pull out of our toolbox is alternate translations. I tend to like what do I like? The New Revised Standard Version. What do you folks like? What alternate translations do you use? Does anyone here read the Bible? New King James. What was that?
New American Standard.
I use one called the Holy Bible in its original order. It's the New English Translation.
Yeah, that's the one by Coulter.
Right.
Right. Yeah, I have that too.
I like the King James.
I like the King James too. I'm getting used to it after 40 years. Robin? So that was the Good News Bible?
Especially
yeah.
Especially for people that are just studying and learning what to
understand. And if you're doing the kind of thing that Bonnie does with the children,
right.
That where you're not getting into technical areas or areas of doctrine, but the things that are more like adventure stories, then those Bibles are useful. Okay, so we said use alternate translations. Here's the next one. Did you have a...
I like Peshitta text.
What is it?
Peshitta text.
Peshitta.
Yes.
Why do you like that? I'm not familiar with it.
Well, it's written by a guy who was an Arab. And I don't know, sometimes the words, the symbols that they use in their language is very, very similar. And they tend to use the correct terminology.
So Peshitta, correct terminology, similarity in languages and culture.
Yeah.
Okay. And the other one I like is Moffat. Mm-hmm. Moffat will bring some things out to you that you won't get in almost any other translation. In particular, Galatians 5:19, what the King James translates as heresies, Moffat says is party spirit. There's a study for you, party spirit. All right, so The next rule is mark your Bible. So let's talk about how do we mark our Bibles. The article written by Mr. Hill says that many people felt that it was irreverent to mark your Bible, and the Bible was holy and therefore shouldn't have marks in it. So if you have a computer Bible program, you can put marks in a separate file. I guess that would alleviate that sensitivity. But we need to mark our Bibles, and I guess less and less, fewer and fewer of us are using paper Bibles anymore. But I'd like to hear from the congregation, how do you mark your Bible and how does it help you? I bet you mark your Bible, don't you?
I mark a lot of Bibles.
What's your system?
Well, progressed over the years, but as of right now, whenever I come across God, I mark it in yellow. The Lord, I make it blue. I just go around.
Okay, so color coding with colored pencils by topics.
And it's kind of nice when someone quotes a scripture and you aren't exactly, you didn't get there in time, but if you heard the word God or you heard the word Lord, oh, there I am. And it helps because it becomes your book. It's yours.
Yeah. I've done that too. I got a set of colored pencils, and I put a color code in the front, and I had a color for memory scriptures, and a color for important scriptures, and color for the day of the Lord, a color for the nature of God, and some other things too. So, Mr. Drawball, what do you do?
My 40-year-old Oxford Bible, I did the same same thing. I have colors for topics, but then you run out of colors. And so, the light blue would be more than one topic. And what I would do is I'd put a shape out in the margin.
So colors and shapes. I'm not interrupting you. I'm trying to make noise here for the people in audio land. Mr. Drawbaugh says he got too many topics, so we use colors and shapes. Dan.
Yeah. Well, marginal notes, in other words, what a scripture means through sermons or through study. Also, chain scriptures.
Good.
That when you're there, you can do that. And in the back, I have an Oxford, too. The back, there's a lot of blank Bibles, and I got in the habit of putting a topic like angels. And in every sermon that I heard, I would use those references, but leave room to add. And when you heard another sermon, many of those references were covered, but other times others were covered. And so as you're studying and or other sermons come up, and you can use that for faith, you can use it for every major topic. So if you get into a discussion with somebody and you only have a book, rather than sitting with your computer, you can go down through that particular subject. And then in the front of the book, you just have B5, which is back of the book, page 5, is where you would find angels. Or where you would find hell would be on F4, which is the fourth blank page in the front of the book.
Okay, so you make notes on chain references based on topic, and you have a key in the front of the book. I did a similar thing with... I had a concordance in the back, so virtually anything that was important enough to be a topic was going to be in the concordance and had wide margin, of course, so I'd make my chain references on the concordance topic. Yes, sir.
Speaking of chain references, I did the same thing that Dan's talking about, but then I discovered in a used bookstore something called Thompson's Chain Reference Bible, mm-hmm. And you know, I'm not giving that thing away. That's still in my library. If you ever run across one of those, it's really, really valuable. Mm. It has
Thompson's Chain Reference Bible.
Through the text, as well as having in the back, you can go to like a needs, like collection of scriptures. So I've used that a lot in preparing messages over here.
And there was a fellow in the Baltimore church years ago who had a method for chain referencing. He would memorize one scripture about every topic, and then he'd begin his... faith, let's just say, so he'd remember old Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. So in Hebrews 11, in the margin of his Bible, he'd put all the scriptures and chain references for faith in that section. Anybody else have any wonderful techniques they'd like to share with us? All right, so I think that... marking in your Bible, writing things down. Remember, the kings of Israel had to write out their own copy of the law. I'm not sure if they had to write out the first 5 books of the Bible or if they only had to write out Deuteronomy, but they had to write out in their own hand and keep for their own reference a copy of the law. There was something about writing. If you want to get a lot out of your Bible study, write the scriptures down. If you want to go through a study of a book, write the scriptures down. It will make you slow down. You know, you can learn so much from the Bible just studying 1 or 2 scriptures a day. Write the scripture down. Get a notebook or type it into your computer. Type in the alternate translations. You go through a Bible study like that, just do 1 or 2. Let's say you want to study 1 John. Take 3 months to go through it. Just type out 1 scripture or 2 scriptures a day. Type out the same scripture in alternate translations. Look up the words. There are key words in there. Look them up in Strong's Concordance. Type out the meanings. Typing out your Bible studies slows you down, makes you think about what you're doing, makes things, new ideas and new connections appear in your mind. So mark your Bible and write things down. It's a memory aid. Some people... just know when they're getting to the scripture that they want by the way the page looks, because they've marked it up so many times. They know that that scripture is on the upper right-hand corner where there's a big blob of ink on the corner of the page. You know, that's how our memories work. So mark your Bible. The next rule of Bible study is read in context. Read in context. Many doctrinal errors are supported by reading a scripture in isolation from the surrounding text. For instance, many people, let's turn over to Mark 7. Many people have a wrong understanding about what Jesus taught about clean and unclean meats because only a portion of the scripture is traditionally quoted. We're going to talk about Mark 7, verse 18. Mark 7, verse 18. Now, we're reading this out of context. Unless you're very familiar with Mark, perhaps you don't understand what's going on here. We're just going to start reading what Jesus said. He said to them, "Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entering into the man, it cannot defile him, because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meats." Is Christ purifying, purging, cleansing anything that we want to eat? That scripture is very often used to promote that idea. To find out what Christ is talking about and what he meant, we have to go back to verse 5 in order to determine exactly what was happening and what subject Jesus was addressing. The question is here, was Jesus addressing the subject of clean and unclean meats? We go back to verse 5 in Mark 7. We find out what we're really talking about. And just by the way, there are no scriptures in the New Testament that address the issue of clean and unclean meats. So, you know, Romans 14 is one that gets quoted sometimes. This scripture in Mark, and I forget the other ones. But the basic principle that you have to keep in mind is there are no scriptures in the New Testament that talk about clean and unclean meats. Here's what was really happening. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So Christ was not arguing about clean and unclean meats here. He was talking about washed or unwashed hands. The point of contention was that the disciples were ignoring the Pharisees' rules about hand washing, not about clean and unclean meats. Christ was not saying that all animals are good for food. He was pointing out that man is defiled by what arises from within him, not by neglecting to wash his hands. So, in order to understand that scripture, we need to consider the context, the scriptures that came before and after, to find out what the topic of the scripture is really about. Now, I want to show you something interesting about Paul. Remember, Paul was dictating, I think, most of his letters, and some of the scribe was writing them down. And I've noticed in working in the business world that the worst letters that I've ever read and the ones that make the least sense are the ones where someone was dictating to a secretary and the secretary was writing it down in shorthand. You begin to ramble and you forget what you said before and you skip ideas and jump to new thoughts. It's really terrible. But here's something interesting, and unless you consider the context, you don't get the full meaning of what this is about. It's Galatians 5:19. Paul's talking about the works of the flesh. And then in verse 22, he starts talking about the fruits of the Spirit. So Paul is using an agricultural analogy to teach us something about godly characteristics. And he says in Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. Against such there is no law." Now, Paul begins, he goes off on a tangent, and he starts talking about something else. And you remember that he had said in 1 Corinthians that we were God's tilled field. Well, skipping down about 10 or 12 verses, if you go to Galatians 6 and verse 7, Paul goes back to the agricultural analogy. And I don't think we ever put those scriptures together. You think, all right, I've got the Spirit of God in me. It ought to start bearing fruit. The Spirit of God is in me. How come it's not bearing fruit? How come I don't have love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness? Well, the answer is in verse 6 to 9. It says, you know, he talked about something else for a while. Now he's back to seeds and fruit. "Don't be deceived," he says. "God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. For he that sows to his flesh," and we all know how to do that, "shall reap of the flesh corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And I think we need to put that scripture in the context of Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of God's Spirit won't appear in us magically. We have to do something. Just as we can sow to the flesh, we have to sow to the Spirit. We have to do the deeds that should bear spiritual fruit, or perhaps that emulate spiritual fruit. But we have to sow something in order to reap. And I think that in the context of Galatians 6:7, we need to consider also Galatians 5:22. I think it's all part of the same context. So that's just a kind of a minor example. So we can see that from these two examples that the truth and the full meaning of the scripture can only come through reading the complete context of the scripture. So read in context. And the next principle, the Bible interprets itself. I'm going to put that up here. Lately, I've seen a number of interpretations of prophecy that point to the United States of America, being the beast power. And they've latched on to the idea that, it says, who can make war with the beast? Well, who can make war with us? Really, nobody. So the United States, in many people's minds, gets identified with the beast power because we're such an irresistible military power. But the idea ignores the identity of the beast with a Babylonish power center that's ruled the earth since the days of Daniel. The Bible identifies the beast. It's the succession of governments, beginning with Babylon, descending through Persia, Greece, and Rome, and continuing today in the world system to be resurrected at the time of the end. So we need to rely not only on our own imaginations, but what does the Bible say? How does the Bible interpret itself? Another example is Revelation 1:12, where John sees stars and he sees candlesticks. We could just let our imaginations run wild to assign meaning and values to these symbols that John sees in his vision, when all we really have to do is skip down from Revelation 1:12 to Revelation 1:20, where the Bible itself identifies the meaning of the symbol. So this principle, the Bible interprets itself. Yeah, I put it up here. Bible interprets itself. We can't have a private, an exclusive interpretation of the Bible just based on our own imagination. We have to see how the Bible interprets its own symbols. The 12th principle in Mr. Hill's article, don't establish doctrine with Bible helps. So we'll abbreviate a little bit. Don't establish doctrine with Bible helps. What are Bible helps? Marginal references. The incomplete concordance in the back of my Bible. Knave's Topical Bible, as I said, was at some point regarded as notoriously incomplete and presenting a biased point of view about doctrines and scriptures. Commentaries written by unconverted men. And Mr. Hill says that these resources are valuable to establish technical, historical, and cultural facts, but they're not valid sources for interpretation of doctrine or prophecy or understanding. So don't use Bible helps to establish doctrine. So that is the 12 rules of Bible study. And I'm not finished, though, because I have two of my own. One of the rules of Bible study that I found is study regularly. Beginning in 2001, I began to commute about 3 hours a day to work. And I spent that 3 hours a day, so that's 15 hours a week, listening to sermon tapes and lectures about the Bible. And I found that I began to be more oriented toward the Scriptures, being immersed in them in that fashion. Being immersed in them to a greater degree than ever before, I was actually doing 3 hours of Bible study every day. And my mind began to spend a lot of time considering and meditating on the Word of God, much more time than I had previously. And I began to form more ideas about scriptural principles, and I began to think about the Bible more. I began to think about how it applied to me more. Sermon ideas began to flow. I began to be able to put things together better. There was more grist for the mill, and I began to learn more about myself. So perhaps you can't study the Bible 3 hours a day, but perhaps you're in the car sometime, and you can. There's a wealth of audio Bible study materials available to every one of us. If you're not computer literate, I'm sure there's somebody who would be willing to download this stuff and put it on tape for you. We all still have cassette players probably, but it's there. The Word of God, expounded by men who've prepared themselves and studied the Bible, is available to us in a way that has never been available before. So read a little bit every day. Listen to sermons every day. Immerse yourself in the Bible. Let God's Word influence you every day. Let it be in your thoughts. David said, "I have hid your Word in my heart." Obviously, David meant he had memorized some of it. Memorize scriptures and remember them and let them influence you. Let the Bible always be in your thoughts. Meditate on it. Think about it. Apply it. How does the Bible affect us? Being immersed to that extent in God's Word has an effect that you can notice. The Spirit of God gets revved up in you. It becomes more active. And the last thing I want to tell you about the Bible is that Bible study doesn't always reap an immediate reward. In my younger days, I often said, I studied the Bible for an hour today and I didn't get a thing out of it. Here's what I didn't realize at the time. I was reading the Bible and I wasn't thinking that I was getting anything out of it. I didn't discover anything earth-shaking. But what I was doing was I was building up in my mind a familiarity with the Bible. I was learning what it said. I was learning where it said it. I was storing information about where in the Bible I could find topical information. I was learning facts that didn't seem important to me at the time, but proved to be important later when life situations arose. I was proving things, reinforcing the facts that I had already learned. I was proving things by going over the same material again. I was spending time learning what the Bible said, and now that was when I was young. Now, as I'm old, I'm able to pull facts together and assemble in my mind parts of the Scripture that should be connected. When a new topic or a new challenge must be faced, I have a database here. I'm able to connect Scriptures that go together, but didn't seem to have any importance years ago. And there's a Scripture that says that we should be able to cut the Word of God straight. Paul said that we should be, told Timothy that he needed to be a workman who could rightly divide the word of truth. That means to cut it straight, to put it together right. So, Bible study, if we do it a little every day, it's like putting a little bit of money in the bank every day. It doesn't pay dividends right away, but it pays dividends in later years. Well, folks, the Bible is the very most important written document in our lives. And we must treat it with respect. We must handle it truthfully. And we must handle it as the precious Word of God and make it a part of ourselves. And so in that endeavor, toward that endeavor, I hope that these 12 or 14 rules of Bible study have been helpful to you.